Actually, tonight we should, by rights, be continuing our studies on the tabernacle, but I thought I'd share with you some things that I've been thinking about the last few days, a week or whatever. Turn with me to Isaiah 45. Not Isaiah, Ezekiel 45, excuse me. This is really the question that starts it all, and that is, how can this particular item happen? Ezekiel 45:22. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. Now this happens during the millennium. So let's go back and review a little bit some of our understanding of the dispensations. We start off with man created. And let's look at it in the long arrow for the moment. So man is created here. And then he falls. So here's the fall. Falls in Genesis 3. And from the time of the fall up until the time that God called Abram, we have God dealing, of course, exclusively with people under Gentile hopes. So from here until the time of the calling of Abram, so here's Abram. Maybe we should stair-step this a little bit. But here's Abram. Of course, his name is later changed to Abraham. For the moment, I don't want to get hung up on that. And from that time until God calls out Paul, why, we have God dealing almost always with Israel and always through Israel. I mean, I believe we have some Gentiles saved during that era, the Ninevites and others, but that's neither here nor there. And then we come up to Saul, who also is later changed to Paul. And today, God is dealing with men, and when he saves them, he puts them into the body of Christ. Now, at the end of this age, we have the rapture. So we have the rapture at the end of this age. And then during a period of tribulation, it would seem from our understandings of the book of Revelation that certainly primarily Jews are dealt with, and certainly men are dealt with exclusively through Israel. In fact, on the earth, they're going to be dealt with exclusively through Israel from then on. It'll never be the case they aren't. Now, then at the beginning, or at the end of the tribulation, and at the beginning of the millennium, why, we have a resurrection. Of saved Israel. That's the resurrection of saved Israel. We'll look at that more in a minute. Then we have the millennium. At the end of the millennium, we have the great white throne judgment, where we have the resurrection of all other peoples. We have the Gentiles resurrected, saved and lost, and all other lost people. Now that's a bare outline, and we've presented that before, and there's nothing new, whatever tone we give it. The difficulty is that we find here in Ezekiel 45:22 that there's a sin offering offered for the prince. Now, up till now, we've talked as if, this has been our belief, my belief, that the only ones who needed sin offerings during the millennium were those Gentiles, because they weren't yet saved. That is, all the Gentiles who were from the period before Abram aren't even resurrected yet. And so it would seem then, of course, that there are sacrifices for Gentiles, and there are other passages that talk about the Gentiles and how they're ruled and so forth. But suddenly we look at this kind of a verse and we have to ask a few hard questions. Obviously, this proves another point, proves several points. One of the points we've been saying it proves, and that is, the one who rules the earth is not Jesus Christ. Because obviously Christ is not offering a sin offering for himself. Okay, that substantiates something we've said. We'll come back to that in a minute. But of course, the other thing that it causes us to ask about is, why the sin offering for David? And I think part of the reason we've asked it that way is because we've read more in, or less, however you want to look at it, in 1 Corinthians 15 than we ought to have. So let's just look briefly at 1 Corinthians 15, 51, which is about the rapture, and see what it says. Here's the rapture. And let's think about the various things that are ours at the time of the rapture. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 15 in a minute. But certainly we'll all agree that one of the things that's ours, that we go to our hope. That is in the heavenlies, right? We go to our hope in the heavenlies. Another item we could mention about it is that we receive glorified bodies. But let's think a little bit about the glorified body bit for a moment. Because there are several things about the body being glorified that we mean. We mean them all. We mean, for example, no sin nature. We mean, and this is in our minds related, but we mean immortality. And of course, we have new relationships, because all the things Christ said about marriage there in Luke and Matthew apply. I think we all appreciate there's no marriage. We just put neuter under that, because that's the only word I know to use. But there's a third point that we might mention, and that is that these items, 1 and 2, apply to both resurrected and non-resurrected creatures. The above... Now, I don't have notes on this particular outline, but I think that's what we all understand it to mean. But the above apply to resurrected and non-resurrected. In other words, we make no distinction between those who are alive and remain and those who came from 6 feet under in the rapture, right? Now, let's notice a little bit 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, I don't think there's any question in my own mind but that the mystery is the rapture. Someone pointed out a year ago, though, that the grammar here would seem to indicate the mystery is something else. The only trouble is the application was something I didn't like. But I think we've got something that fits it together now. I'll show you why in a minute. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, the grammar here would seem to indicate that what the mystery is that while not all die, all are changed. That all receive all the changes above here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So there is the emphasis on change. What's the reason for putting that emphasis in connection with the rapture? And the reason is that this does not apply to Israel's resurrection. And that's what we want to notice. that Israel's resurrection does not include. See, up till now, I think it's fair to say
that most of us have said, well, okay, Israel's hope is on earth, but these things, all Israel had once she reached her hope.
But that's not true. Those things Israel does not all have. And that's what we want to show, and that's where our thinking has to be jogged a little bit. There are all kinds of things that all Israel does not have. There, you understand, we've just simply assumed 1 Corinthians 15, 51 really says point 3 here, that all the above apply to men whether resurrected or non-resurrected. Right? And that is true of ours, but not true of Israel's resurrection. And that's what we want to notice. Now, let's go back and look at some comments on Israel in the millennium. Ezekiel 37, and let's notice a few things. I really believe that Bible study is sometimes a sequence of crises, some bigger than others. And I think for the most part, Christians are not willing to throw over cherished notions, even when those cherished notions rest on nothing other than a textbook or a favored preacher. And that's where some cherished notions come from. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14 is the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones. Now, we've all heard various so-called gospel quartets sing dry bones, dry bones, dry bones. Remember that? The neck bone connected to them, all that kind of stuff. Well, that comes out of this passage. It really doesn't. It comes out of somebody's imagination, but his imagination is based on this passage. But the dry bones that come to life is the house of Israel. And verse 11 says, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." I want us to underscore that, because sometimes when we start to overthrow cherished notions, we might want to throw out too many. There's no question, you see, that every single dead person who is a saved Israelite is raised at this time. Now, let's underscore that. We say the resurrection of Israel, this passage simply underscores that. All of saved Israel are resurrected at this time. Now, when we talk about those who are resurrected, we are forced to say about them what Luke 20 says about them. So let's just notice this. Luke 20, because there are more than resurrected Jews that enter the millennium. There are non-resurrected, and so we want to notice that a bit. Some of this outline is not important to us now. So let's just see what happens to resurrected Israel. Resurrected Israel. And the rest of Israel. Now, one thing we haven't included here, but it's obvious when we come to Ezekiel 37, that one thing that is common to both is this matter of having their hope in the land. Now, they reach a higher plane of that hope in the eternal kingdom. I don't think there's any question about that. But still, so far as Israel having the land back, that happens at the beginning of the millennium. So we're talking about here at the beginning. Of the 1,000 years. So, in parallel to these points over here, we say point one, that they receive her hope, Israel's hope. At least the microcosm of it that they have for the millennium. They have sort of a small portion of their hope. Okay, so they receive a portion of their hope in the millennium. No problem there. Now, in Luke 22, though, we find out something else. Or Luke 20. Did I say 22? I want 20. Luke 20. Now, we covered this kind of passage in Matthew, but we'll mention it here. It's a little bit stronger. Luke 20, verse 34. "And Jesus answering said unto them..." Now, what he's answering is the question of the woman who, through life, has suffered the death of a bunch of husbands. And the issue that was raised is, well then in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? Now that culture could understand multiple wives but not multiple husbands. So consequently the question was put in the right way for their understanding. By the way, the Roman government at that time forbade polygamy, so it wasn't that any of them had more than one wife. It was simply the Old Testament clearly allowed such. So, Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Of course, somebody might think then of some other arrangement other than marriage, but he takes care of that. Neither can they die anymore, for they are, and then we have this equal to the angels. Now, equal to the angels does not mean that they have angel bodies and all that kind of stuff. It simply means, in this respect, they are like the angels. Now, the angels are neutered. Not neutered, but neuter. They never did have sex. They never did have maleness or femaleness. So, in the resurrection, they do not have either maleness or femaleness. Okay? And I think you'd have to say, given the question that Christ is answering, that there is no way for any resurrected person to be any other than this way, neutered. Is everybody clear on that? So, we'd have to say then that resurrected Israel is, we're down here to point C. With reference to their bodies, point C, we'd have to say they're neutered. Is that right? So Christ is not simply saying that there are other marital arrangements in the millennium. He is saying there are no such for resurrected people. So he says, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels. They are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. There's another thing he's indicating here, and that is immortality. Now, he's not necessarily saying intrinsic immortality. It may be extrinsic, but that's another problem. That is, there's that immortality which God may grant by changing the laws of nature so that you don't die. And then there's that kind of immortality that God may grant by simply granting you immortality, period. And it's that kind of immortality that they have. Because I think we can show from other scriptures that the law of decay is still around. So, resurrected of Israel, we can say that they have immortality and they're neuter in that sense. They don't marry or given in marriage or have children or any of that sort of thing. We'll look up at this. Well, let's fill this in. What about the sin nature? Well, we just noticed in Ezekiel 45 that the prince offered sacrifices for himself. And we'll show shortly that David is the prince. And David is clearly resurrected. So we cannot say they have no sin nature. They do have a sin nature. As we commonly think of the term of glorified bodies, then, they do not have glorified bodies. Now, some of what we think of as glorified bodies, they'll never have. If you want to talk about having a body that's outfitted for the glories of the heavenlies, they'll never have that. That is ours and ours alone. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about bodies terrestrial, bodies celestial. And the bodies that we will be outfitted for the heavenlies. The bodies that these saved Jews will eventually have at the end of the millennium when God removes the sin nature totally from them, those bodies will be terrestrial. I don't know what our bodies will be like. But I know that we will not travel in space suits, and I would presume then we do not need to breathe air. See? Whereas a body terrestrial will need to breathe air, for one thing. So, I don't know how to answer some of the questions that might come up. We'll just simply mention that. Now, we've looked at the fact that there are resurrected of Israel, and there are certain things here that are not true of us in resurrection, and we can prove this. One of our problems have been, we've been assuming that they had no sin nature, and they do. But we want to go further. Turn to Ezekiel 28. There are many passages that talk about this. Because obviously the next question comes up is, are there any Jews that are not resurrected? Some of these things here are only found in passages relating to resurrected people. And so we ask about the ones that are not resurrected. And Ezekiel 28, 25 and 26 says something. Thus saith the Lord God. Now remember Ezekiel, 37 is where he talks more about some of these things, but here's a bunch. Ezekiel 28, 25 and 26. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. Now, by the way, there's one thing we should mention about the tribulation. I'm not convinced, as are some, that the tribulation must cover every square inch of the earth. I mean, some of the places in the tribulation says a third of the earth this, or a fourth of the earth that. Well, now, you don't have to be a mathematician to figure out that if a third of the earth is scorched, two-thirds is not scorched. If a fourth is scorched, three-fourths is not scorched. I mean, that's some of the things people have said about the tribulation are a little overdrawn. We don't know. The land in which we live now may have prosperity during the tribulation. See? We're not told in Scripture it won't. That's why we have to be careful about some of the things we say as we see the day approaching. Okay, this passage in Ezekiel 28 speaks of a gathering of Jews from all over the earth. This is not resurrection. It is not clear that they're going to be overtly persecuted as they live in these other lands. See? They may or may not be. I mean, I don't know. If the Lord comes soon, I would presume that a few of them will still be in the Congress. They seem to be there now. They have no problems in our country yet, at least. So, there are many of them that are gathered, and so the rest of Israel does exist. It's got a large company of people. There's a lot of them around. Now, not only are these that are regathered from all over the earth, and I don't remember the population figures of Jews outside of the land of Israel, but there's a lot of them. I don't know how many will still be alive then either. None of us do. In addition to that, in Revelation 7, there's another company of people that are protected from the purges that the Antichrist may send out. And it tells us about them. That's all the 144,000 are. They are 144,000 people never permitted to die. That's what the sealing of the 144,000 mean. It does not mean sealed unto salvation. It means sealed unto life. That is sealed away from death. So, here in Revelation 7, and you really, it's almost the whole chapter. But it says in verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So here are some people who are sealed, and they are evangelists that go over the earth, around the earth. I heard the number of them which are sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, and then are listed the 12 tribes that are involved. One is not, because there are really 13 tribes of Israel, as you know if you study the issue. And then verse 9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And maybe that's these others that get regathered, or maybe that's a group that's gone to glory. I don't know. But it doesn't matter. We've got 144,000.
So we've got 144,000 plus many others. So when we talk about some who are not resurrected, we're not talking about just two or three, but we're talking about a large company that are regathered.
Now, there's not a single passage of Scripture that says that their bodies undergo any change at all. See? We've been reading 1 Corinthians 15, 51, into Israel's hope. It's not Israel's hope. It's not her lot at the beginning of the millennium. Though I believe there are some Scriptures that indicate it all happens at the end of the millennium, whether they die or not.
That means they'll have a sin nature. That means, I don't know what to say about this.
I'll just put a question mark there. Because they're sealed, at least 144,000, I don't know what else to say about it. We'll just leave that for further study, maybe.
And there's no reason to presume that they lose their maleness and femaleness.
In fact, there are some Scriptures that explicitly say that they'll have children.
So they are male and female. Oh, one other thing we should mention.
The 144,000 are all men that have never been married. So you need to have at least enough around to scare up wives for them. And it says that. There are 144,000 virgin men. Okay. Now, we can find many, many other Old Testament passages and New Testament passages that refer to this regathering of Israel. We'll just look at another one or two. Isaiah 27:12. I just noted a few here. This is by no means exhaustive. To be exhaustive is probably to be exhausting on this subject. Isaiah 27:12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall bear off from the channel of the river into the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. Again, a gathering, not a resurrection. This may even be what's talked about in Matthew 24, where it talks about gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth. That may not be resurrection, I don't know. It just may be a matter of gathering them in. Well, there are lots of verses like that, and I don't care to bore you with them, but there's enough to prove the point. Now, those that are resurrected, we pointed out, have no children. Now let's notice something about the others. Jeremiah 30 and verse 20. Because once we talk about their having children, it raises a host of other questions. Jeremiah 30 and verse 20. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. I mean, it talks about them as having children. Actually, it simply talks about Jews as having children in the millennium. It's just we know that these can't, so it's got to be those. We know it can't be the resurrected ones, so it's got to be the others. Jeremiah 30:20 also seems to imply something else. We'll get another verse that says this more clearly.
And that is, not only do they have children, but their children are saved.
They themselves are saved, their children are saved. They didn't say without the old nature. But it talks about the establishing of the congregation and the children, but we'll look at another verse that's more direct on that in a minute. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And I'll find it in a minute. 24 to 28. I don't know why I put 24 down. That's about David. David's, my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They walk in my judgment, serve my statutes, and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I've given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. Now, I don't know that I can take the position that one man takes with the forever saying they're going to always have children. And all it means is there are going to be at least three generations, maybe a lot more. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. That will happen, of course, forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now notice, God talks about multiplying Israel in the millennium. And he talks about it as if it were a saved community. So once again, we have this business about having children, lots of children, and also as if the children were all saved. But Isaiah 65, 23 is a little bit more direct on that second point. Isaiah 65, 23. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. So this one says it directly. The offspring of these millennial Jews are all saved. Their children's children and all that. Everything that gets classed as offspring are saved. Now I mention that because you see there are a bunch of folks that are not saved in the millennium. The Gentiles are not till the end. And that's when they have their time to show whether they're elect or not. But these Jews are not only elect, but saved. They're talked as if they are blessed during the millennium in a very direct fashion. It's the only generation or the only group of people I know of that are promised that their children are all saved. It's not a promise we have. It's a promise they have. Now, we already saw there in Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25 that David is the one that's in charge. David's the regent of that kingdom. You know, I wish that the traditional dispensationalists took some of their statements to their logical conclusion. Because I was just kind of curious what Pentecost in his book Things to Come had to say about certain things. And he's got David as the regent. He's even got 12 men known as the disciples as ruling with David. Did you know that? But yet he won't go far enough to see that means they can't be in the body of Christ. Isn't that amazing? In fact, he drops in Matthew 19:28 kind of like a hot potato and then goes to the next subject. I thought that was very interesting. I just wonder how many people that own that book know that that particular paragraph is in there. But the 12 disciples will rule with David in the millennium. And it's right there in one of the standard reference works on things to come. The big, thick book by Pentecost. Isn't that funny? I just wonder what people think when they read that. I don't think they read it personally. Okay. The offspring are saved. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25 says that David is in charge. We've talked about that before, so that's no shock to us. We just read it a few minutes ago. Ezekiel 34 says the same sort of thing. Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. So David is clearly the regent, he's in charge, and so when we talk about the prince offering a sin offering, we're talking about David offering a sin offering. And that's exactly who we mean. And that's our reason for saying there has to be a sin nature there. And, of course, one here as well. There has to be a sin nature among even the believing Jews. I wish we're going to have to go on with this some other time. We're running out of time, and I wanted to mention a few other things. But we just can't. Let's just say we'll have to stop soon. Well, turn with me to Romans 8. One of the things I want to show you the next time we discuss this is that there were sin offerings in the book of Acts by the 12 and their bunch, and that we've been a little bit wrong in our attitudes about their attitude about sin offerings. We've been acting about sin offerings the way I'm afraid the covenanters would have us act, and not the way we should have as dispensationalists acted. But we'll say more about that later. That's couched in language it's meant to be. Romans 8, 19. The earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, let's go on. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, we, in our resurrection, go to an uncreated place, the throne of God. This law of vanity or law of decay, or if you want to talk like you're a scientist, the second law of thermodynamics, this law that says the universe is running down and everything tends toward decay, that doesn't apply to the throne of God. That only applies to the created universe. Now, when is it that that law is wiped out? When is it that decay no longer becomes the rule for the created universe? And I believe that the time we have that is here at Great White Throne, because that's where we have the renewed heavens and the renewed earth. That's where the old earth and the old heavens passed away. Now, the intriguing thing is this. We actually had a problem in what we were saying before in this very passage, because this passage makes it clear that when it's time for those on earth who are the sons of God to be manifested in perfect bodies, that will be the same time when the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of decay, is no longer around. In other words, the time when all of these things change, no sin nature, immortality, and all the rest of that, the time when that changes is over here at the end of the millennium. See? The time when the law of decay is no longer around is the time when Israel too will have the feature that they won't have a sin nature. They'll clearly have immortality without any questions, and of course they'll not have the authority or the ability to bear children. But until then, well, we've seen what's happened, and now we'll look next time at the sin offerings and make some other comments about them. But what we've tried to show tonight is that contrary to our own resurrection, where we, before we get to the place of our hope, have glorified bodies without the sin nature, immortality, and no marriage or children or anything of that sort of thing, that whereas that's the way it works with us, it doesn't work that way with Israel. And we've kind of assumed that all God's resurrections are created equal, and they're not. See? They're quite different. And that even when God changes things here at the end of the millennium, they're still going to have bodies terrestrial. I'm not sure quite how all that will work. We'll find out when we get there. I have often talked about visiting back and forth. I'm afraid that if body celestial and body terrestrial means anything, that the visitation can only go one direction. I mean, if you've got a body that requires air, it's going to be hard without a spacesuit to visit where we'll be. There won't be anything at all for us to visit where they'll be. Now, I don't know quite all what's going to happen. You don't either. We're just trying to find out what the scriptures teach. And we started out re-looking at some of these things because of the question of sin offerings. And here we didn't even have a chance to get to them tonight, but we're going to have to stop there anyway. But we'll say more next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. And help us, Lord, as we have to from time to time adjust our thinking. May we adjust it in the correct way. And then, Lord, cause us to be bold in telling others about Thee and Thy salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.